Ruth, an immigrant from the land of Moab, was invited by the God of Israel into covenant with him. She is pursuing the God of her mother-in-law, Naomi. She has left her home. She has left her country, and she is caring for her mother-in-law, and she is in the fields gleaning the leftovers from the harvest in order for them to eat that evening. She is met with favor by a man named Boaz, who is a relative of theirs and is in the position to redeem the land of her father-in-law and her husband, who both had died. She's met with great kindness. And in verse number 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. We noted last week that is anywhere between 30 and 50 pounds of grain that she gleaned and that she carried home. Verse 18, she took it up and she went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And then her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Keep in your mind the word kindness. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Beside, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Just back up to that word kindness there. It's an interesting word that is translated here. I'm sure you recall just a few minutes ago we read from the Psalms, and we repeated the phrase over and again. Can you remember what the phrase was? "His steadfast love endures forever." I think in the King James it says, "His mercies endure forever and ever." That word there is the word hesed. That's a Hebrew word that speaks of a covenant love toward another. That is the exact same word that is used regarding Boaz in the word kindness. He has expressed toward Ruth hesed, mercies, steadfast love. This love of God was extended through Boaz toward Ruth so that she might know the goodness of God. So we concluded the passage last week, the chapter last week, that she continued in verse 23, she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, the author doesn't tell us a whole lot of what took place in regards to her living with the mother-in-law, but I think the implication is simply that she was steadfast and faithful to continue to go out and glean the field so that they could eat. She did not stray. She didn't go out. She didn't come home at 6 o'clock in the evening and dress up and get all gussied up and went party that night. She went home. She rested. She got up the next day and she went out to work. And she was faithfully providing, if you will, she was providing hesed toward her mother-in-law in the same way that Boaz was giving to her the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the provisions that Boaz provided for Ruth. He provided for her security. He said, if you will stay in my field, I have commanded my men that they not touch you. Ruth, in the closing words of this chapter, says, be careful that you stay in his field, lest you go into another field and you are assaulted there. Some type of security was needed, some kind of protection that Ruth needed, but Ruth found security within the parameters of the field of her Redeemer. We were actually closed with that idea of living within the parameters of God's blessings. I'm not real sure if I'm real pleased at how we closed out last week, but that's how we closed it out. And we're going to kind of expand on that a little bit more today, because there are certain parameters in which we would realize God's blessings. And that idea of a parameter of where we would receive God's blessings is not the idea of God withholding from us his blessings. We're talking to Christians, to believers. It's not an aspect or the idea of God's love and care for us waxes and wanes based upon our performance, if you know what I mean. I did not have my devotions today, so God must be unhappy to me, and that's why I got a flat tire on the way to work. In other words, it's a quid quo pro type of a thing. If I'm good to God, he'll be good to me. If I neglect God, then he'll neglect me. That's not what this is describing here in regarding our living within the parameters. The idea here is that God has provided the parameters in which we would find and know his blessings as God's people. And the parameters, the bottom line parameters of is that it is in our life in Christ. As we live out what we have in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what I see in the coming chapter, in the chapter we're going to be looking at this morning, in that, in the idea or the concept or the principle that we best know the riches of what God has for us within the parameters of our union with him. Our union with him. Now we're going to learn, let's just go ahead in verse number 1 of chapter 3, and I'd like to just work through the chapter together. It is a narrative, and we want to be careful not to read too much into the narrative. We might in our minds, but not by way of interpretation and by no means by any way of application, but we want to get an idea of the flow of thought of what is taking place in this narrative, and what is God trying to reveal about himself? If you attended our members class, I'm interested in becoming a members class a couple of weeks ago, we went through our distinctives of Calvary, and one of the distinctives is that we understand and believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is our final authority. And everything that we pursue, whether it is from the pulpit or from the Sunday school classroom, or from the in our work with the Awana, or in our home groups, or in our interaction with one another, is centered upon the authority of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. But I want to emphasize in the study of God's Word, our goal, and thus should be your goal, is not necessarily to only learn about God. For example, every Monday morning at 6 o'clock or 6:30. When do we meet? 6:30? Every Monday morning at 6:30. We meet out here, a group of men, and we're just reading through a systematic theology. And we're enjoying that. I enjoy it. It's an informal time. We just read the text. If somebody disagrees with the text, we don't see that book as inspired of God. It's written by a man, and we can argue with it. We can argue with each other, and that's kind of fun. We've enjoyed it. But the whole goal of that is not so that we become theologians, so we can walk around and say, I'm a theologian. We're all theologians, whether we're good or bad, but we do so that we might come to know God. And there's a huge difference in that, right? I know about Jill Biden. Not a lot, but I know enough, but I don't really know Jill Biden. It is Jill, right? Joe and Jill. However, there's a woman with whom I live, my girlfriend. I know her. She's my mistress. Happens to be my wife as well, but she is one who I know. And the longer we are married, the more I know her. And that's the whole purpose of our reading a narrative like this. We're not just learning about Ruth. We want to learn about God, about who he is. We want to draw near to him. And this narrative unveils to us this chesed, this steadfast love that endures forever. We are learning about this God who desires to, like a bird, would cover us with his wings. This is the God that we serve. And so we want to draw near to him as we look at this narrative. And so this narrative tells us a story. And through this story, it shows us, it reveals to us God. So see if we can unwrap it a little bit. Beginning in verse number one, we see the motive of Naomi and the desire of her heart to care for her daughter-in-law. Naomi, her mother-in-law, this is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were?" That is, as she was in the fields. "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, I think passages like that remind us that the books of the Bible were written to specific people at specific times with a specific culture. In other words, we read this and say, what? Why would you tell your daughter-in-law to go and, yeah, why would you do that? It's foreign to us, but we get the idea of what she's trying to do. She's trying to care for him, and she is instructing her and trying to counsel her so that she would be cared for in the years to come. Now, we noted in weeks past that the law that was given to Moses provided that if a family member sold the land that was allotted to him by the Lord, that another in the family or in the clan or in the tribe was required to purchase it back in order to keep it within the family, in the clan, or within the tribe. This was God's inheritance for his people. So in Leviticus 25, it explains that clearly, if you'd like to read that at some time. We've read it in the past. But this was the intent of Naomi's counsel to Ruth, that she would have a redeemer, someone who would care for her, and that they would purchase that land back that belonged to Naomi's husband, which also belonged to Ruth's husband, both who had died. The land was out of their possession, and it needed to be purchased back in order for them to have some sort of support. But in addition to that, the law also provided for the perpetuity of the family name, which is another strange custom that was given, actually, and provided for by the Lord. Let me just read you what the Lord instructed them in the law found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And that first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Again, we would read that and say, what? So we're not going to try to explain it. It's just what God had provided for them. But it was a provision for the perpetuity of the family name and to keep that name within that family, clan, or tribe. This was Naomi's intent for Ruth's care. In other words, in our language, she wanted Ruth to approach Boaz and to request of Boaz, "Would you please redeem the land of my husband, and would you please keep me under your care? Or if you will you marry me?" Perhaps in a roundabout way, but that's essentially what this counsel was. So when we come to verse number 5, we see a statement that is made in these verses, verses 5 through 9, the statement made by Ruth, "Spread your wings over your servant." Let's read together, beginning in verse number 5. Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now, the author seems bent on pointing out to his readers Ruth's integrity and humility and submission. Verse number 7, "When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down in the end of the heap grain. Then Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Well, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" Isn't it a beautiful way to describe her desire for his care? For her, "Spread your wings over your servant." We pointed out a few weeks ago that this is covenant language. This is language that is used in Israel, used by the Lord regarding Israel in his care and his protection over his people. The Israelites, Boaz knew exactly what she was requesting, and Ruth was speaking with a knowledge that had apparently been taught her by Naomi. So although Ruth's request may be foreign to us, its meaning is not left open for interpretation. We would find, first of all, looking back to chapter 2, and look in verse number 12 in your Bible. Boaz is speaking to Ruth. He is praising her for her care for her mother-in-law, and he says to her, "The Lord repay you," verse number 12, "the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I don't know if Matt knew what passage we would be singing from today, but I thought it was a very appropriate song to close our worship and music with. "A refuge of my weary soul." A refuge. So Boaz makes this statement to her earlier, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So most, if not all, can understand this imagery of a mother bird who gathers her little ones under her wings as a refuge for care. The second way in which this terminology is explained is Ruth's own words back in our chapter in verse number nine chapter 3. Ruth made clear the basis of her request. "Spread your wings over your servant." Why? "For you are a redeemer," one who would purchase back. "You are a redeemer." So Ruth was not making a romantic gesture toward Boaz. I don't see that there. if you see it there, that's okay. I don't see a romantic gesture here. She was not batting her eyes at him. She was simply saying, this is what the law has allowed for me. And I want to call your hand on this. I want you to be obedient to what the law of Moses has instructed you to do in the social structure that in which we live. And I don't believe anywhere in the entire book does the author suggest that Ruth was casting her eyes at Boaz. She may have, but I don't see that there. We might imagine that Boaz had eyes for Ruth in the previous chapter, but that would be an assumption. If there was any attraction between the two, it was an attraction toward character as well, as we'll see in just a minute. But the point that is important here is that Ruth's proposal was grounded upon God's provision for her in his law. It was grounded upon God's provision for her in his law. Now, often we look at the law, especially when we look at the law in light of the Old Testament economy, we see that as a great burden that was placed upon God's people. And sometimes the law, even today, is resisted. We are no longer under the law. Well, that, biblically, I mean, technically, we're not. We're not under its condemnation. Our conscience is no longer brought to guilt. It brings conviction. But let me ask you this: when you sin as a Christian, and there is a conviction in your heart, what is it that brings conviction? What tells you when you have trespassed? It's the law that's written in your heart. The Holy Spirit has pricked your heart and said, this is wrong. This is sin. So the law is still active. But sometimes we will look at the law and the law is active in the sanctification of his people, and it instructs us. It points us to what God considers to be holy. But when we look at the law, we can understand, even in the Old Testament, the law provided for the good of his people. Now, if you don't mind, but even if you do mind, let's just take a moment to set this aside for a little bit, unrelated to the story, but I think it's an important note. If you are a Christian, you need to know that the Lord's commands are good. God's words, God's instructions, God's expectations, God's exhortations, God's demands on his people, they're good. They're not meant to put you in bondage. Now, they're all based upon positional truth. In other words, if you read the first part of Paul's epistles, letters, the first part all deals with the realities of who we are in Christ, but it always closes with, therefore, chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 explains the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that we are in Christ. Verse number 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God's laws and God's commandments is good. The law is good, and it is for your benefit because it reflects the perfect holiness of God. You can be certain. You can, with certainty, know that when you, by faith, obey God's commands, you are living within God's created order. Your flesh, the world, and the devil will resist the Lord's authority over you, even as a Christian. And it will claim that God is withholding good from you, putting you into bondage, but the Spirit who dwells in you, believer, brother, sister in Christ, the Spirit who dwells within you in his patience will continue through God's word to direct your steps to follow the Lord in obedient faith. And there is where you will find life. And there you will find refuge. This is the love of God, John wrote in his first letter, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, back to our story, and we're going to move a little more rapidly now. Boaz affirms that he got the message in verses 11 and 12. I will do for you all that you ask, and now it is true that I am a redeemer. Look at verse number 10 with me in your Bibles. Boaz says to her, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether they were poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is another redeemer nearer than I. We're going to meet him in the next chapter. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. He said to her, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He said, Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. She comes to Naomi now in verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? When she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Oh, that's an interesting story, and we can leave it there, but I'd rather not. I'd rather see an application for our lives, because I think it's a very clear application for our lives. In regards to Ruth, culturally peculiar story, what is it that the Lord intends for us to learn from this message? And I think this is really the whole thrust of the entire book, but especially in this chapter. Here is the proposition I have of what God has revealed to us, and I've already stated to you, the benefits of our Redeemer is fully realized in our union with Him. Okay? Let me state that again. The benefits of our Redeemer is fully realized in our union with Him. Let me explain what I mean. We learned last week that Ruth enjoyed the benevolence of Boaz, who was a close relative, one of her redeemers. Out of his kindness, Ruth was assured of her safety and her security. She was provided with water to drink throughout the day, and she was guaranteed an abundance of grain for her and for Naomi. And all of this was provided within the parameters of Boaz's field. So she had everything that she needed. She was cared for. She had the benefits of this man who would care for her. And chapter 2 closes with a statement that she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley harvest and until the end of the wheat harvest. She lived with her mother-in-law. So the question comes to mind, but what about the winter months when the harvest is done? What about when the grain runs out? What happens during the next harvest? Will Boaz continue to be provided for her? What happens if Ruth becomes ill and she is unable to go out into the fields to glean wheat? What happens when Naomi dies? Boaz's kindness was great and his supply was in abundance, but it was out of his benevolence that Ruth was cared for. And so chapter 3 begins with Naomi's voice, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Her solution was to fall upon the provisions of God's law to provide a redeemer. The means God provided was to enter into union with Boaz and as such find refuge under his wings. The principle is simply this, the benefits that Ruth could enjoy from her Redeemer would be realized only when she entered into union with Him. That is when she became His wife. So it was not just a matter of a of a recipient from a benefactor, but it was a union together where she became one with this Redeemer so that under his wings she might find refuge. And that's the whole of this. Under refuge, the refuge of her Redeemer. And we'll find that this takes place then in the next chapter, and God blesses what takes place. But how then does this apply to you and to me? For the Christian, well, I contend, whatever you want a word you want to use, this is a reality from which the New Testament saint is to live out his life in the world. This whole idea and this whole concept, and it's not really just an idea, but it's a reality that we know the fullness of the benefits of our Redeemer in understanding that we are in union with him. We are united with Christ. Our union with Christ is the basis of all that we enjoy in our redemption. Now stick with me for just a minute, well, just a couple of minutes, a few minutes. At the moment that God brought you to a saving faith in Christ Jesus, he also united you with Christ so that the benefits of his redemption might be realized as you live life in this world. You live life in this world as one who is united to Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. Now, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul explained this union with Christ was by pointing to our connection to Adam. Now, we also meet with some of the men on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock. We're studying through the book of Romans. You're welcome to join us. You have to buy a book and catch up. But we just finished chapter 5. And so chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us an idea of what this idea of being united to Christ, or being in union with Christ, is. He compares it to our union with Adam. For as in Adam, as one man's sin entered into the world, so that all have sinned and all die because of sin, because all have sinned. We are connected to Adam. In other words, we believe that you were born in sin. But why were you born in sin? You were born in sin because your dad was a sinner. It was passed on. Why was your dad born in sin? Because your grandpa was a sinner. Why was your great-grandfather, whoever we are in that whole line there? We're connected. In other words, Adam is our federal head. We are united with him. We are connected to him. So the fact that he sinned means that because he sinned and was a sinner, I am a sinner because I'm connected to him. And because he sinned and the wages of sin is death, I will die, or I am spiritually dead right now. That's because of my connection with Adam. Well, the way that Paul explains this, our union with Christ, is Jesus Christ came as the last Adam. And so when you came to faith in Christ, you were born anew, born of God the Father. And your federal head now is Christ, the last Adam. And so what is true of Christ is true of you, that your righteousness is based upon your union with him. You identify with him. You are united with him. We understand this when we speak of the idea or the doctrine of justification, that God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, so that when you stand before the throne of God, you stand before him not in your own righteousness, but you hide behind Jesus. So that when he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, "Oh, Matt, why are you here? Why should you be here?" That's a hypothetical. It's not going to happen. But why are you here? I can say, "I'm with him. I'm hiding behind Jesus." What gives you the right to be here?
I love how Alistair Begg described it about the thief on the cross who got saved, and they asked, "What right do you have here? Have to be here?" Well, the man in the middle cross said, "I could come." That's it. So we are identified with him because we are in union with him, and it affects the whole of our lives. And we're talking about our redemption. We're talking about the day-to-day living in our lives. And so let's just talk, and we're just about done. Let me lose you. But Paul explains that when Christ when Paul explains that when Christ came, he came as the last Adam, and that at salvation, our union with the first Adam is severed, and we are born again. Our federal head is now Christ Jesus. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus unites us with Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. That he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law means not only that we are just as if we have never sinned, but because of the righteousness of Christ, it is as though we have always kept the law. That we ourselves have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. That is our positional truth. That is our standing before God. We have been crucified and we have been buried with him. Therefore, we have shared in his resurrection. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. In the New Testament, we find references to the believer's union with Christ in many, many passages of scriptures. Let me give you just a few very, very, very quickly. I'll move through them. In the New Testament scriptures, we find that believers are created in Christ. That believers are crucified with Christ. That believers are buried with Christ. That believers are baptized into Christ and in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Christ is formed in believers, and he dwells in our hearts. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in him. The church is one flesh with Christ. Believers gain Christ and are found in him. Furthermore, in Christ we are justified. In Christ we are glorified. In Christ we are sanctified. In Christ we are called. We are made alive. We are created anew. We are adopted and we are elected. This is who we are in Christ. The Christian life is our union with Christ. Union with Christ is not a sentiment, a metaphor, or an illustration, or even primarily a doctrine. Our union with a living Christ is the essential truth of our new and eternal existence in a way that gloriously transcends our finite understanding. We are really and truly joined to the crucified, resurrected, incarnate person of Christ. There is no better news, brothers and sisters. There is no better news than this good news. Just for the joy of it, as enjoyable as it would be. I'm going to jump on to the conclusion. How then do we apply this to our lives? If this is a reality, how then do we respond? This is a positional truth that we are united with Christ. How then do we apply it to our lives? By the revelation of God's word, by the revelation of God's word, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we can begin to live within the realities of this truth. For example, in Romans chapter 6, Paul argues that because you have been crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, that you are no longer under the bondage of sin. So how does this apply to our lives? I have been crucified with Christ. I have been raised to walk in newness of life. I have died to sin. I am no longer under its bondage. How then do I apply it to my life? Well, Paul explains it. We know that in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you, here's the application, so you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You ever tempted to sin? I'm sorry. That was a dumb question. I know that when you're tempted to sin, you don't have to be in it. You don't have to be its slave. You're dead to it. It's dead to you. It may not feel like it, but you can. What Paul says, you can consider yourselves dead to that sin, and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, if that's because that's true, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that it would make you obey its passions. Don't present your members as sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we can apply that to our lives. Now, do we do it perfectly? Well, if we did, I would say that I'm without sin. But we can, by the power of God and by His Spirit in us, continue to apply those truths in our lives every single day. We can live in the riches of God's redemption. The outcome is that we rest wholly and completely in what Christ has done and who He is and what He is doing in our lives. How do you know what provisions God has for you in Christ? You know what God has provided for you in Christ by knowing His Word, by drawing near to Him and understanding all that He has done and all that He is doing, so that you might be conformed to His image. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for uniting us with the righteous one. And in that union, we understand and recognize that the fullness of life that is found only in you can be truly realized even as we live in this present world. Well, Lord, we long for the day where we don't have to deal with the world system, and we don't have to deal with the presence of Satan, and most of all, we don't have to deal with our flesh anymore. But even right now, Lord, your work in our lives, in that you have united us with Christ and who He is, has given us victory in day-to-day living. Help us, Lord, as we read your word, to understand these truths, and help us by your grace to not only understand it, but then to apply it to our lives, to act out your truths, the things that you tell us that are true of us in Christ. Help us, Lord, then to live that out in obedient faith, believing it to be true because you have told us that it's true. Help us, dear Heavenly Father. We need your help. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your ongoing work in our lives, in drawing us near to your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you the thanks, and we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.